I saw this week, and I was pleased to see this week that the movie The Passion was re-released. By the way, Mel got smart and cut out 6 minutes of a lot of the real gore violence in the movie to tone it down a little bit so that you feel a little better about taking your kids maybe to go see that. Mel doesn't know I'm plugging him, but I will be sending him an email asking for a little... A little of that bling he took in last year. This morning, what I want to do is, if you got your Bibles with you, you can open them up to the Gospel of John, my favorite gospel of the four in the New Testament. And we're going to look through chapters 13 through 16. We're going to bounce around in there a little bit this morning. And what's interesting about chapters 13, really all the way up to chapter 19, is that they occur in a matter of hours. You know, the entire first 12 chapters of John really spread out over 3 years. And then when you get to chapter 13 in his narrative, time slows down. And each chapter is covering literally an hour, if that. And so we get a really up close and personal view of what Jesus had to say just before his arrest, because he knew it was coming. And I want to begin with some rather ominous words of Jesus in John 13:1. He comes along here, and he has just had the Last Supper, and he's got his 11 closest disciples. Judas has gone out to betray him, and he says to them, he said he knew the time for him to leave had this world had come, and to go to the Father. And so that's how John 13 starts off, and those are rather ominous. It seems fairly innocent, but you have to understand that Jesus had been on planet Earth for 33 years, and he had been publicly known and involved in his miracle ministry for 3 years, teaching and performing miracles to substantiate his claims. And he'd been traveling around a very small area in the nation of Israel, for the most part, by foot, and city to city, and he had walked, if you can imagine this, particularly 2,000 years ago, it was a much different culture than it is today, but he had walked around with basically this ragtag group of men, 11 men. And if you know much about the ministry of Jesus and how he lived, you'll know that he was largely rejected by the Jewish religious leaders of his day. In fact, in Mark, he records this narrative about Jesus, that Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, had invited Jesus and the 10 disciples he had at that time to be dinner guests. And it says, along with his fellow tax collectors, Matthew's fellow buddies, and many other notorious sinners. And I love this part of Mark where it says, there were many people of this kind among the crowds that followed Jesus. He was embraced by the prostitutes, the drunks, the crippled, the blind, the tax collectors. He was embraced by the disenfranchised, the fringed element of society, the most needy people. Those were the crowds that followed Jesus. It was hardly the kind of group that you'd want to build a religious institution around, that's for sure. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus, and you're going to think about what's the future going to be like, you would say that if you pull Jesus out of the equation, there really isn't much hope of it lasting. Now, it's interesting, that is true for a lot of churches today. You pull out the teaching pastor at a lot of churches, and the church kind of goes, But here Jesus is with 11 guys, and if you look at him, 12 guys, you closely examine him, that he had called to his leadership team. They were slow to believe. They rarely got what Jesus was teaching. They always seemed to kind of stumble and fumble through the whole experience of walking with Jesus. And now Jesus is with these 12 guys announcing that he's going to leave. And you're thinking, how in the world is this thing going to work? I mean, any way you slice it, it was a recipe for disaster. Jesus saying, hey, it's time for me to go. There's absolutely no way that these guys are ready to take on the challenge. And who was going to be in charge? Well, we find out it was Peter, of course. And we discover about Peter that within a few short hours, he had denied Jesus 3 times. So when you look at the narrative of the storyline that was going on here, you realize this is pretty far-fetched that we're even reading about this to this day. These guys were not ready to be left behind. And yet Jesus announces, I'm going to leave you behind. I got to go. I read a true story this past week. about a guy who was driving back from a trip with his wife, and she was asleep in the back of the van. And I don't know if this has ever happened to any of you gentlemen, but he looks in the rearview mirror in the middle of the night, and he sees a highway patrolman with his lights flashing, signaling for him to pull over. So he pulls over, and he thinks to himself, well, I was going a little fast. Maybe if I'm quiet, she won't wake up. So the policeman walks up to the car, and the husband rolls down the window, and the policeman says to this guy, to his surprise, he says, are you Tim Johnson? And he's thinking, how in the world does this guy know my name? Maybe he ran my plates. So he responds, yeah, I am. Then even more strange, the officer says to him, is your wife Karen Johnson? And he's kind of scratching his head thinking, how in the world does this guy know my wife's name? So he responds, he goes, yes, my wife's name is Karen, and she's asleep in the back of the van. And the officer says, no, she's not. She's 60 miles back at the gas station. While you were paying for the gas, she got up and went to the restroom, and she's still there. Would you please go pick up your wife? And I'm thinking, I wonder if he thought this. Maybe you could tell her you couldn't find me. You know, I don't know. A real moment of honesty there, right, guys? I got left behind in Guatemala in 1995 when my passport was stolen, and it happened the night before we were to leave. And so I can't tell you what that felt like, standing in Guatemala airport watching all my friends get on a plane to fly back to the States, and I'm sitting here not knowing, being told that it may be a month before I'm able to get the proper entrance exit visas all coordinated in third world Guatemala. It only turned out to be 2 days, but I know that feeling of being left behind. It's not a fun feeling. And I think it's fair to say with a crowd this size that getting left behind has a real personal pain attached to it for some of you. Left behind, I know for a fact, in many of my counseling sessions with people over the years, growing up, you were emotionally, physically abandoned by parents. Some of you, when you became parents and grew older, have been abandoned by your kids, by your friends when you needed them most. They weren't there for you, by a spouse in marriage. I see all the time. And here these disciples have this great deal of security with Jesus being right there in their midst, pulling off these fantastic miracles, drawing crowds to him everywhere he went. And now he was saying where he was going, they could not come. He's just announcing to them, I'm leaving you guys. But I want to get to the good news, because this really is the whole preparation for getting to Easter. Jesus did have a plan. That's why I'm here this morning, and that's why you're here this morning. And I want to re-remind you this morning that the same plan he had to meet the needs of these ragtag followers is the same plan he has for you and I, in reality. No preaching hype here today. What I am about to tell you is for you, as if it was coming from Jesus' mouth, about dealing with the uncertainty in life when you feel left behind. I want to walk through three promises. And the first I want to share with you that Jesus shares is he promises you a future with him. He says, even though I'm leaving you, I want you to know I'm coming back. And the picture here was in chapter 13, Jesus had left them the model of serving one another by having washed their feet. It was his way of saying, you know what? Serve one another. This is how I want you to live in this life. And then he goes on, after teaching them that lesson, and he says right in the beginning of chapter 14, there are many rooms in my Father's house. And I love the way that John writes this. He goes, Jesus said, I wouldn't tell you this unless it was true. He's really just saying, hey, listen, I know you can't see where I'm going. I know you can't see the home I'm building for you, but I want you to understand something. As sure as Dan Wolvers is standing in front of you speaking this morning, I am going to a place called heaven, and I am going to prepare a place for you. Now, we just got done doing this series on heaven, four-part series on that, and it's just amazing that the reality specter of heaven is not some nebulous, spiritual, can't really get our hands on it experience. No, it's a real place with real people and a real God who's revealed to himself. And real landscape, everything as we would understand it. In fact, he goes on to say he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth where we'll dwell forever. But Jesus is telling his closest guys here, and he's telling us this morning, hey, listen, I don't know where you're at in this life, But I want you to understand, as I'm giving you these final instructions before I leave planet Earth, it's not always going to be easy to follow me, guys. In fact, he says, here on Earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. But before he leaves, the promise he gives them is, don't forget, I am coming back to you. I'm going to be reunited with you in the future. So don't panic, guys, when the whole world goes upside down in the next few days. You know, as I watch these images on television of war-torn Iraq, every day a headline of another American soldier killed, or a bomb exploding and, you know, people dying. You're reading about the nuke issue in Iran or North Korea. You know, I'm just continually struck anew how fragile our world is. And as I reflect on all that, and I think we all do, and it's not just internationally, it's right here in our town when we see things like Gay and Lesbian Ski Week. I'm not here to bash. I'm just here to say, you know, we've got to go, man, where are we headed? Just these little reminders that we see all the time. Where are we headed in a godless society? Why does God have no voice anymore? We begin to sound like Habakkuk 2 weeks ago, right? And God says, hey, I got a plan for you in America. Guess what? Who I'm sending your way? Who knows? But as I reflect on all that, as I reflect when I look in the mirror that I'm losing the battle with gravity, I tell you this with sincerity. I am so thankful and grateful that this world is not all there is. It's not it. And that's why that series on heaven meant so much to me and has really changed my outlook on where I'm at in life. And I want you to know I'm not putting my trust in Homeland Security. I'm not. I'm placing my trust in Heavenland Security. That's where my hopes are at. Jesus made a promise to his 11 closest followers, the promise of heaven, and a real promise about a real place. I want you to see this. Peter talked about that. He said, God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. It is kept in heaven for you, pure, undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. None of the craziness of this world is going to infect heaven. It's not an imaginary realm. It's not a state of mind. It's not a product of some children's fairy tale. It is the promise of an almighty God to you that someday he is coming back and he will reunite himself to you. And he's even now preparing a place for you. And so he says to these guys, just as he's ready to go, remember this. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Remember what I told you. I am going away, but I will come back to you again. And he goes on to verse 29. I have told you these things before they happen so that you will believe when they do happen. You know what Jesus is saying there? In this particular case, guys, I'm going to go away and die, and I'm going to come back to you in resurrection, and ultimately I'm going to go away to heaven, and I'm going to come back again for you. I'm telling you this in advance so to strengthen your faith and your trust and belief in me. And it's all written down for you and I. And he says, there's a future that you and I are going to share together. So when you feel alone in life, or abandoned in life, or left behind, the first thing Jesus says, remember this. You have a great future with me. Now, and as strong as that point is, in faith to our life, that we hang on to that, the second point is more important. The second promise is the greatest promise. He promises you and I a friend. He says in that 14th chapter, he says, I'm going to ask my Father in heaven, and he will give you another counselor who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. He lives with you now and later will be in you. What's he saying here? Well, first thing I want you to do is circle that word, another. The reason this particular word is so important is it is a specific word that means another of the exact same kind. What Jesus is saying is, he's saying in essence and in character, in personality, this friend, the Holy Spirit, will be just like me. And he says right there at the end of that verse that he will never leave you. And then he says in the verse after that, the Spirit who leads you into all truth will later be in you. What does he mean by that? Well, at this time, they weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He says that the Spirit of God surrounded them. Jesus would raise from the dead. He would walk among them for 40 days to teach them on various and sundry occasions. And then he would, right before their very eyes, be taken up into heaven. And he would say the last words to them, go back into Jerusalem and wait, which they did. And 10 days after he ascended into heaven, which we call the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the resurrection, Greek for 50, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was sent, the promised counselor, the friend that Jesus was talking about. I don't know how that teaching strikes you, but I promise you that to the first century Jewish mind, this was radical and revolutionary. They knew about the Spirit of God. David spoke about it a lot, and, you know, please do not remove your spirit from me, David would write. That's how God's Spirit was seen in the Old Testament. But this was brand new to them, this whole concept that this Spirit of God would now abide and reside within the heart of the believer. Now, if you're like me, and over the years when you've heard this, or if you've been hearing it for the first time this morning, you may be thinking this, what does that look like practically? What does it feel like? When does it happen? Let me tell you, over the years, and particularly the last 100 years of our Christian culture in America, we have done many things in religious denominations in order to manifest that and to say that, oh, this is how I know the Holy Spirit's there. And those are great questions. What does it look like practically? What does it feel like? How does it happen? But here's what the Bible tells us, and that's the only thing that matters to me, is what does the Bible say? Because I don't particularly care about your experiences, per se. They're wonderful. As long as they line up with the Word of God, I'm okay with them. But I'm looking for an authority base in my life, so I look at what God's Word says about His Holy Spirit. And He says at the moment of conversion, the moment a person personally receives Jesus Christ by faith and says, I accept your sacrifice for the forgiveness of my sins, a personal choice decision, the Bible says a spiritual transformation takes place in you, whether you feel it or not. And the Bible uses terms like this. At the moment of your conversion, you were made spiritually alive. You were forgiven of your sins. You're given a promise of eternity in heaven. Can you prove any of those things? No. That's why in Mark chapter 2, Jesus left us a really clear picture of the man who was paralytic that was, they pulled apart the roof and they lowered him down into the place where Jesus was teaching, and it was packed. It would be like as if the roof opened up, you know, it was thatch, and they lower a guy down. And Jesus looks at the young man and says, your sins are forgiven. And, you know, the narrative there is such, almost there's a little comedy to it, because you can see the guys that are lowering. No, not his sins, Jesus. Make him walk. That's why we crawled up here. But Jesus said something, and he left it here for us 2,000 years later. So that you will know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. Rise, take up your pallet, and walk. Jesus used his miracles to undergird his authority to say, I've forgiven your sins. And so when he says to us, and the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we're made spiritually alive, your sins are forgiven, you have the promise of eternity in heaven, we can't prove those things, but we can prove Jesus' life. And Jesus says those things are true for us. So whether you physically feel it or not, whether you have a spiritual experience or not, is not the equation. Oftentimes I've heard people say, well, I don't remember lightning going off, or light bulbs kind of went on in my mind, per se. I was thinking differently, but, you know, nothing really changed in my life. That's okay. It's okay. God says, I'm doing this in and through you when I send my friend to you. Romans 8:9, Paul writes these words, you are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. Meaning what? If you come believing in faith, my Spirit's going to indwell you and begin to control you. How does he control you? He says, when the Father sends the Counselor as my representative, and Jesus says, by that Counselor I mean the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything. And he will remind you of everything I myself have told you. That is happening to you and I even now as I am speaking. Now, some of you need a little Holy Spirit wake up this morning, probably. He's probably going, beating on your brain a little bit right now, going, hey, listen to this guy. I know he gets a little repetitious and a little wordy, but hang with it. Because we're working together here. He's there to quicken our minds, and he's there to quicken our hearts. God said his Spirit is there working in the mind right now as I'm speaking. John 16, a little later on, Jesus said, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not be presenting his own ideas. In other words, he doesn't work apart from the Father and the Son. He is in conjunction with them. And he will be telling you what he has heard. He will tell you even about the future, which I think is a veiled allusion to what was going to happen to the Apostle John when he got the vision of Revelation. Because John was one of the hearers Jesus was speaking to at that moment. So to be a Christian means to have the person of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And this is what Jesus was promising these guys. Hey, trust me, something big's coming. Now, Barna, the guy who does all the surveys, the Barna Group, a couple years ago did this survey of people who describe themselves as born-again evangelical Christians. In other words, he asks us a very pointed question. Do you believe this? And if they say yes, then he knows in their mind they believe they are born-again evangelical Christians who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Of that group that said yes to that question, 53% said that they did not believe that the Holy Spirit exists at all. I went, wow, when I read that this week. I mean, that really shocked. I said, how can you make that assertion of faith in Christ and then say the Holy Spirit doesn't believe? My friend, the Bible is so very clear about this, that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is real and he is personal. That's why personal pronouns are used to address him. He is just as much God as the Father in heaven is and just as much as Jesus is, the Bible says. The Spirit that indwells us. We are not divine, but divinity lives within us. Do you understand the difference? Paul says in Corinthians, he says, we have the mind of Christ. That's because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Now, he didn't promise his comforter, his friend, to just the super spiritual. He didn't promise to send this person just to the mature believers or the ones that were acting right. In fact, he said, the Holy Spirit is promised to every single person who receives Jesus as their Savior. Everyone. And you'll see examples of that in the Old Testament falling upon people from time to time. But it's not till you get to this part in the Gospel of John, in this storyline of the life of Christ, at the very end, literally 2 hours, maybe an hour before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the movie The Passion picks up, is when Jesus announces to them, I will send you, my friend, and he will indwell you, every one of you. And then he goes on and he says, and he will never leave you. He will indwell you and he will never leave you. It is an unconditional promise that has nothing to do with you other than you believing in Christ. Do you hear me this morning? So no circumstance, no event, no person, not even any sin in your life, only the sin of unbelief, can cause the Holy Spirit to abandon you or leave you once you've become a child of God. Now, you can grieve the Spirit of God. When you're looking at pornography, you can grieve the Spirit of God. When you're lashing out in anger, you can grieve the Spirit of God. When you're lying, you can grieve the Spirit of God. When you're being greedy, you can grieve the Spirit of God. But he will not leave you. That is his promise. If you have come to Christ, he will move in, and he will not leave. And he will bring conviction, but he will not bring condemnation. That is his job. Now, for some of us here this morning, this could be a radical, life-changing moment for you, what I'm saying. And I'll tell you why. Some of you live with a tremendous fear of abandonment. Some of you feel like you are alone, even though you believe in God, because of a painful experience in your past. And I know what causes that. Here's what it is at its core. Somewhere in your past, you were hurt, and you said, why or how did God allow that to happen in my life? And you've grown on in life, and the need for faith in God was so important that you developed it, but you never answered the question of why or how. And so this nagging doubt that God could unconditionally love you doesn't quite fit, because if he unconditionally loves me, then why did he let that happen to me? Or why did he let that abandonment take place in my life? Because those things shouldn't have happened if God's all-powerful and all-loving. And you know what? You've got to go back to that place and be able to tell yourself, he was there when that happened. He knew that happened. And yet he still has a plan for my life. And he still loves me and says, you come to me. You've got your sin you've got to bring to me. Let those that harmed you take care of themselves before me. But you come to me. You address me as the living God and the Creator. Now there's another group of people besides those who feel abandoned by God and those painful experiences, and those are people who are like me, who really live with a sense of fear or trepidation that we really have screwed up too much. That if we step out of line just one more time the way we've been stepping out of line our whole life, if we mess up just another time like we've been messing up our whole life, and God, who really knows everything, no way is he going to continue to hang out with me. Not with what I've been doing. You need to realize that in Jesus' last statements to his closest friends, he says he will never, ever, under any circumstances, abandon you. In fact, Jesus said that himself. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. What was he referring to? The Spirit of God would indwell us. I hope for some of you this morning, you settle that once and for all today, because it's a tiring thing to have a relationship with God where you cannot stand unconditionally there and say, I'm his and he's mine. And to know that even if you let go, he won't. He can't, because he can't deny himself. And he can't deny his own promises he's made to you. You think of yourself as a parent and your child, that you would ever deny your child. And I've sat up here and said before, what parent among you who had a child that committed a capital punishment murder would not be there on the day that they unplugged that child's life? You may not agree with what your child did in any way, shape, or form. You may be horrified by what that child did, but you would be there because they are your child. Am I right? And we who are imperfect can love. How much more does our Father in heaven love us? So settle that today. How important is the coming of this friend? Listen to the words of Jesus himself. He said, I tell you the truth. And when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he always did. So he's doubling down. It's a good thing I'm going away. You know, some of the other translations say this. I tell you the truth, it's better for you that I'm going away. How could that possibly be? I know these guys are thinking, yeah, right. Peter in charge? Right. How could it possibly be better that you're leaving us? Because Jesus was fully human. And being fully human, he was limited by time and space. He could only be in one place at one time. Now, when he was in that place at that time, look out. That's what the New Testament's all about. That's what those Gospels are all about. Some incredible encounters, right? But Jesus says when the friend called the Holy Spirit's come, he will not be limited to one time and one place. He will be able to reside in the life of every believer. You, Jesus said, are the light of the world. Why? Because you're special? No. Because his Spirit indwells you. And he says he will come to you. He will guide you if you let him. He will strengthen you if you let him. He will comfort you if you let him. He will instruct you if you let him. He will always be with you whether you let him or not. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and it is just the same as having Jesus. You know, I used to tell my kids just recently in their teenage years, they're now 20 and 18, so it's not as frequent, but I still will mention it from time to time. But when they would go out, and when they were first foraying out into the world of adolescence and teenagers, I would remind them, and so would my wife on occasion, just remember, you're not alone. I may not be there, Mom may not be there, but Jesus is right there, bro. He sees it all. Now, Jesus goes on to say the result of his coming, two other things are going to happen. The first thing he says there, peace I leave with you. You know, you think again, Jesus is about to leave. It's going to feel like anything but peace, particularly within 24 hours. It's going to feel like the gates of hell have opened up. But he's really trying to say to them, you know, yes, I'm leaving you behind, but I'm not leaving you alone. I am leaving you not just the comforter for your life, not just a future, but really a sense of peace. Taz was reading, my wife the other night was in bed. She likes to read before she sleeps. And I came walking in the room, and for whatever reason, I get different thoughts at different times. I've always thought a little differently than everybody else, and those of who have known me know I'm kind of bizarre at times. But I walked in the room, and I have lived with this sense for much of my life that I see my life on a line. And I just, particularly from the latter part of my 20s, and now I'm 50, I've just watched life move, and I've walked through all these doors that I can't go back through. You know what I'm talking about? You know, we go, ooh, I'm 30 now, you know. I'm 40 now, you know. Those are doors that we kind of make up. But I'm talking about ones of, oh, I got no more kids in elementary school. Ooh, both graduated from high school. Father passes away. Parents, my wife's side, and my mom, getting older, making changes. You just start to walk through these doors, and you begin to realize, you know what? I'm on that line, you know? And it's getting there quicker than I thought, you know? And I coach high school kids, so I have a lot of fun. And I'm doing that same thing I heard growing up, and they probably loathe it. You know, you just wait. It comes sooner than you think, you know? But I'm on that line. And so I'm looking at Taz in bed there, and I'm thinking, and this goes through my mind, it's gone through my mind, there's a day coming when either I won't be walking into this room to kiss her goodnight and go to sleep with her, or she won't be in that room. And for whatever reason, I walked up to her, I leaned over the bed, I kissed her on the head, and I said, if you go first, I'm going to miss you. It's a very touching moment. She looked up at me and she said, what makes you think I'm going first? But you know what? They're really, I play out those scenarios in my mind because I know they're faith scenarios when they occur. I know that however you've been left behind in life, it becomes a faith scenario immediately. Is God enough? Is his peace enough? I was down with my mother last week, who's going to be 78 in June, and most of us love our moms, and I love my mom, and I was just warm to hear her talking about heaven, and talking about how she's looking forward to seeing Dad again, and her parents, and her niece that died tragically last year, my cousin, and so many others, and as she enters these last years of her earthly existence, my mom isn't afraid, she's expectant. You know, because she has faith. You know what that is? That's God's Spirit indwelling her, bringing her a real peace about her future. And it brings me a peace to see it lived out in her. But the other thing that we're going to get when the Holy Spirit comes in us is God's joy. You know, and you hear these words, peace and joy, and you're in this world, in this life, and you're just like going, yeah, okay. But how can we have peace and joy? Jesus says, I've told you this. I've told you all the things I've just told you. You know, the world's going to smoke you. I'm leaving you alone with Peter, and you'll have peace and joy. And I'll tell you how. Just the two promises we've shared. The promises of a future forever in eternity in heaven and a new earth. And in the meantime, the promise that he will indwell us with his Spirit. He says, I'm giving you these great promises and gifts. And I want to give you one third one to look at as we close this morning. He also promises you a family. He's launched into this discussion with his closest friends. I'm leaving, and by the way, expect the world to treat you like it treated me. In fact, he says it right there in 15. When the world hates you, not if. Remember, it hated me before it hated you. The world would love you if you belonged to it. He's saying to them in very candid terms, you're going to be rejected. In some way, shape, or form, as you live out your faith in me, you won't fit here. And people are going to bring it to your attention. They hung incarnate love on the cross, my friends. Now, tucked right in before he launches into this discussion about how tough it was going to be, just a few verses before, he gives this command. He says, I command you to love each other in the same way that I love you. And apparently he thought this was a pretty important thing to say, because within the space of five verses, he repeats the command word for word. What he's saying is, gentlemen, when I'm gone, it will be more important than ever that you learn to lean on one another. When life gets hard, when it gets difficult, it's one thing to know that you've got a promise of a future in heaven. It's one thing to know that the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. But occasionally, you're going to need people around you who can hold you, who can look you in the eyes, who can cry with you and support you. One of my favorite illustrations of this in Scripture is in the Old Testament, when the prophet Elijah had this huge encounter on Mount Carmel. My brain went blank. I think it's Mount Carmel. Where he stood up against the 300 prophets of Baal, and he was alone. And he does this great miracle that God does for him, you know, by faith. And it's just this phenomenal victory that he shows the power of God manifested. And he wins this victory, and the people, kill the prophets of Baal, but he has to run from Jezebel and Ahab, the kings of Israel at that, and king and queen of Israel at that time. And he finds himself out in the wilderness at this place called the Brook Cherith, and there the reality of where he's at hits him, and he begins to sob and cry and whine before God a little bit. Oh, I'm the only one. Jezebel's gonna get me. And I'm not dramatizing that probably as well as Elijah did, but I mean, he's a little freaked by the whole thing, you know? He was overwhelmed. He was just kind of feeling out there by himself. And as you read that narrative of Elijah, it's almost like God's Robert De Niro, and he walks up to him and goes, across the face, get a hold of yourself, man, you know? But he says to Elijah at that point, you know, he goes, listen, I have reserved 7,000 people who have not bent their knee to Baal, bro. You ain't the only one out there. And I'm sure Elijah went, 7,000? There is literally 7,000 people in this country who have not bent their knee to Baal? That's right. They're on the same side you are. That meant a lot. That was what he told Elijah at that moment. Most of us just go about our merry ways until we slam into what I call the wall of life at breakneck speed. You know what I'm talking about? We sit there thinking, what happened? I am absolutely convinced that if Jesus were personally manifest in this room this morning in the physical presence like you and I are, and he were sitting next to you at this very moment, he would lean over and whisper in your ears, somewhere along the way, life is going to get hard. Make sure you are involved in some relationships with some people that you love, that share your future and your hope. Because see, for most of us, when the bottom falls out, that's the time we start looking for a spiritual family. It's hard for people to love you when they don't know you at an intimate level. And I got news for you. Kibitzing on Sunday morning in the lobby for 10 minutes isn't going to do it. And let me tell you something else. It is not anybody else's responsibility but yours and yours alone to get to know others at that level. It is not the church's job to find you and to open you up so they can move in alongside of you. It is your job to come to the body and say, here I am, all of me. Is this a safe place? Well, keep it here until you find out. And I want to tell you, you can just open up our bulletin. Over the course of 3 months, you're going to see dozens of opportunities to get to know people on a little more intimate level. Will everyone here be perfect? Far from it. Your pastors will be perfect, but... And when we say jump, you say... It's easy. Yeah, you first. Thank you. I do love the fact that John and I, Rex, Ray, aren't on any kind of a pedestal around here. You know, we're the first person that gets handed the plunger on Sunday. You know, hey, here you go. Thank you. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. I stole this from Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback in his book, Purpose Driven Life. We are blessed to be a blessing. Boy, that is a great saying. God has blessed us so that we can be a blessing. You know, don't wait for the wall to find you. Do as Jesus said. I command you to love one another. You have been blessed to be a blessing. Before we finish, I want to leave you this one final thought. If I could sum up everything that Jesus says to these disciples before he's about to leave, it's got to be this emotional, gut-wrenching experience for Jesus. He really sums it up right at the beginning of chapter 14. And know this, I'm calling out chapters to you, but in the discourse Jesus is having with his 11 friends, you know, I'm saying, hey, what Jesus was talking about 20 minutes ago. Here's what he says should be our response to life's uncertainties. Choose to trust in God. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. That's what it comes down to, my friends. You can look around this world and you can say, I'm going to trust in my bank account. I'm going to trust in my IRAs. I'm going to trust in my job security. I'm going to trust in my family. I'm going to trust in my friends. And I got news for you. They won't do it. They will not cover it. Now, most of us, that's what we do to get through life. But when it's all said and done, we cross over alone. Life is not the thing we planned. It's what happens to us. And God is just saying to you this morning, it's what it really comes down to. I mean, last night I was in my office late, and I was just thinking about this over and over. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. And I'm going, that's what it really comes down to. Whenever life is pressing down upon you, and it does, and it is, God says, trust in me. Faith is saying, I won't trust in what I see and feel and get from this life. I will trust in what Jesus said is coming. That is where I will put my faith, hope, and trust. And then he specifically says, I promise you, I tell you the truth, I promise, Amos, I'm coming back for you. The evidence of that is my spirit will indwell you. Your mind will be transformed by him. You will feel conviction you never felt before. That's my call to holiness and righteousness. That doesn't save you, that just transforms you. Remember my journey of justification, sanctification, glorification? Not going to do that again this morning. And he says, and then you're going to have friends as we walk this journey together. So literally, a scant few hours or hour before his arrest, and just hours before his crucifixion, Jesus offered those three truths. And he said, them for us today. It's true. Count on them. We're prepping. Those of us who've been scattered, lost, and hopeless, like the disciples will be over the next few hours and days after Jesus is taken and killed. But something happened to change the course of history. Something happened to those 11 men, and something has happened for you and I. And we're going to celebrate that in 2 weeks, and we're going to look at Jesus again next week, just before we do that celebration. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that the Spirit that lives within us, if he does live within us, and I just want to take a quick detour there, Lord, for those individuals that are here this morning that are saying, you know what, hey, that's all well and good. I'm on this spiritual seeking journey. That's why I'm here. Frankly, I don't know how I got here, but I got here. Right now, where you're sitting, if you're that person, I want to tell you that I know that that subtle, quiet voice you're hearing in your mind right now is the Spirit of God speaking to you from beyond your body. And he's saying, you know what? What this guy's talking about is true. My son did die for you. And he loves you. And you have to choose to believe that or not. You have to accept and believe that you're a sinner or not. And you've got to believe that I was willing to do something about that. And if you're that individual this morning, I'm just asking you right now where you're sitting to be in your mind before God to say, yes, Jesus. And I know that lightning bolts aren't going to go off, but if you mean that sincerely in your heart, and you confess that with your mouth to someone this week, that you did that, the Bible says you have entered death, you've entered life and left death. You've taken the promise of God, and everything that I've shared today is yours as well. Lord, may we who have made that decision live by faith and trust and know that the promise of future and the indwelling of the Spirit, even now as I pray, is real. And may we love one another. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Godspeed. I'll see you next Sunday.